So as the offering bag is going by, why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardcover one in the pew rack in front of you, and you can go ahead and use that this morning. Like I said, we have a lot of work to do this morning in a passage that is highly debated and is somewhat confusing. We are looking at a passage that is commonly referred to as the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so welcome here this morning. You picked a great Sunday to come because we are just going to wade into this very weighty passage. If you're new here, my name is Andrew. I'm the lead pastor here at North Peace. And it is our practice as a church to just walk through books of the Bible. So we've been in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, for 2 years. And one of the reasons that we just go verse by verse by verse through the Bible is because of passages like this. Because honestly, if we just kind of picked and chose, I would never have picked this passage to preach on. It's way too hard. And yet, one of the reasons that we just preach verse by verse is that it forces us as a church to not just pick and choose passages that we like, but passages that are confusing and maybe aren't so simple and are tough. And so this morning is one of those. If you remember in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, we've been seeing increasing opposition and hostility towards Jesus, especially from the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day. The Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 12 accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath. Hey, they're picking grains, grain heads on the Sabbath. Then if you remember, the Pharisees brought a man with a withered hand as a way to trap Jesus. And they said, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And we know that Jesus heals the man. And so in our passage this morning, we're actually going to see a new level of hostility towards Jesus that we haven't seen yet in Matthew's gospel. So if your Bibles are open, we'll begin in verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" So let's pause here for a minute. What we have in these first two verses this morning is actually pretty incredible. It's a stunning picture, actually. A demon-oppressed man who is brought to Jesus. He's blind, so he can't see, and he's mute, so he can't speak. And we're told that Jesus healed him so that he could see and speak again. Like, that is just unbelievable. And as a side note, I think oftentimes when we read stories, if you've grown up in the church, you just kind of read it. And honestly, our response is pathetic sometimes. We're like, yeah, he was blind and mute, and now he can see and speak. We're moving on now. We should be like, what? That's unbelievable that Jesus just heals him. He can't see and he can't speak, and Jesus heals him. And think about the crowds. Now this guy is seeing and speaking. Like, that's unbelievable. So, like, never lose your wonder at the Bible. I mean, we do this all the time. And then Jesus walked on water, and we're like, oh, that's cool. Like, you realize that people can't walk on water, right? Like, that's impossible. Or I remember, you know, reading about Lazarus, and Jesus goes to the tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And a dead person comes to life and walks out. And we go, the reading of God's word, thanks be to God. And we all move on with our lives. Don't ever lose the sense. Like, this is unbelievable what we have here. And in typical Matthew fashion, he doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. He doesn't tell us, did Jesus lay hands on him? Did he say a certain word? You know, oftentimes if you read the gospel, Jesus does weird things, like he spits and then rubs mud in people's faces and stuff like that. But we're not told anything. All we're told is that they bring a man and Jesus heals them. But because oftentimes Matthew is more concerned about what follows or the interaction that comes after the healing. I think that verse 22 is not just another occurrence of Jesus healing someone. I think it's actually, well, two things. It sets the stage for what we're going to see in the rest of the passage. But also, I think Matthew is giving us just a beautiful snapshot of Jesus' ministry. He's reminding us what Jesus came to do. If you remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue and he opens the scroll and he reads from Isaiah. This is what he says: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's why Jesus came, to proclaim liberty, to set people free, those who were captive, to open the eyes of the blind. And that's what we're seeing in our passage this morning. This man was a captive. The demonically oppressed, or the demons were oppressing him, and he was a captive. And this is why Jesus came, to set him free, to give him liberty, to heal him. So verse 22 is really just this beautiful snapshot of why Jesus came. Now, the other interesting piece is the response of the crowd. In verse 23, we're told that all the people were amazed, and they began to say, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, on one hand, this is amazing. I mean, in the two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, focused on opposition and hostility towards Jesus, it's nice seeing the crowds, you know, seemingly accepting him. They were amazed that Jesus could heal, that he could restore this demon-oppressed man. This guy who was blind and mute was now seeing and speaking. And Matthew tells us that they were asking each other, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, the title, or the term "son of David," is this title synonymous with the Messiah. There was this understanding, like David was the most famous king in the history of Israel. And there was this understanding that the Messiah was going to come from David's line. And so they're asking each other, "Hey, is Jesus the Messiah?" And so on surface level, it kind of seems like, hey, maybe the crowds are finally getting it. Maybe they're starting to understand. Maybe they're realizing that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, don't get too excited about that. I know you are. I can tell that you are all very excited. Don't get too excited about that, because in my studies this week, reading books and commentaries and articles from Greek experts, the question the crowds asked isn't as good as it sounds. In the Greek, in the original language that the Gospel of Matthew was written, this question actually suggests heavy skepticism. So actually, scholars would say it's actually better worded, "This isn't the son of David, is he?" So it's not that they're saying, "Could this be the son of David?" They're saying, "There's no way this could be the son of David. Is this the son of David?" Because you have to understand that Jesus didn't really fit the mold of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. And so they can't deny what they're seeing. Jesus is doing incredible things. So they're beginning to question and go, "This can't be him." Right? He doesn't fit the mold. There's no way that this could be the son of David. Could he be? So keep in mind, yes, there is questioning and wrestling, but it's overlapped with this heavy skepticism about who Jesus is. So Jesus heals this man. He's blind and he's mute. The crowds are amazed. They're wondering about him. They're skeptical. Let's see how the Pharisees respond. Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" So the Pharisees heard it, and we could ask, what did they hear? I believe that they heard the crowds asking about Jesus. "Is this the son of David? This can't be the son of David." And their take on it is that, no, he's not. He's empowered by Beelzebul. Now, notice what they didn't say. Notice that the Pharisees don't deny that Jesus is doing incredible things. They don't go, "Nah, it's just a trick. Jesus isn't powerful. He's not doing things." Like, they can't deny that anymore. They are there, and a man who is blind and mute is seeing and speaking, no longer oppressed by demons. So the Pharisees can't deny what they're seeing, but they can attribute which power is coming through Jesus. Obviously, something happened, and so the Pharisees' explanation for how Jesus is doing it is they say, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So what does that mean? Who is Beelzebul? Not a popular name. I know today in our culture we have lots of weird names for kids. I've never met a little boy named Beelzebul, probably for a good reason. But you go, where did this come from? What are the Pharisees talking about? If you actually hang a left in your Bible and go to 2 Kings, or it'll be on the screen, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, we get a name similar to this. And it says this in verse 2. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So we sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So Baal-zebub was a false god. He was the god of Ekron, and I realized my own typo. It shouldn't be capital G God, because Ekron is not the real god. He's a false god. But his name was Baal-zebub. And what the Jewish people had done is they had taken that title, that name, and over the years had kind of morphed it into a derogatory term to describe Satan and the demonic, or even just an insult. It literally, if you translate Beelzebul, where they came from Baal-zebub, that word literally means the Lord of the flies or the Lord of dung. So it was meant to be disrespectful and a mockery of whoever they were attaching that title to. So the Pharisees in our passage this morning are essentially saying Jesus is possessed by the Lord of dung. The only reason Jesus has power is because of Satan. The only way Jesus is doing these incredible things, casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead, it's only because of Satan's power. Now, in the rest of our passage this morning, we're going to see Jesus respond to this claim in four different ways. So verses 25 and 26, this is how Jesus first responds. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? First off, Jesus basically tells the Pharisees, your argument makes absolutely no sense. He says, your argument is completely illogical. It makes no sense whatsoever. If Jesus was casting out demons by Satan's power, then Satan would be working against himself. Like, why would Satan let Jesus cast out a demon and free a man who was already under his control? So it's completely illogical. It makes no sense whatsoever. And Jesus uses this example. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If you observe any nation or kingdom in the midst of civil war, and you're going to see a country laying waste to itself, killing each other, just destruction. And Jesus says even cities are like that. Or if your own household is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. So Jesus is saying, why would Satan be working against himself? It's completely illogical. I love that Jesus' first response is not some big, deep theological truth or some deep thing. He just says, you guys make no sense. Why would Satan work against himself? Completely illogical. Jesus' next argument, verses 27 and 28. And if I, this is Jesus still speaking, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So not only was the Pharisees' argument illogical, it was also hypocritical. Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then how are your sons casting them out? Sons, in this context, probably means disciples of the Pharisees. Just like Jesus had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, trainees that they were teaching and training. And so obviously, this is where it gets really fascinating, Jesus wasn't the only one casting out demons, apparently. There were Jewish exorcists who were involved in casting out demons. Now, what we have to understand, though, is that exorcism of the demonic wasn't just like a normal, common thing that people did. Actually, in the Old Testament, we're not given any stories of someone successfully casting out a demon besides in 1 Samuel when David would play the harp and the demon would leave Saul alone. I don't know if you remember that story. Saul was kind of oppressed by a demon, and David would come in, and I don't know if this is how you play a harp, but it is to me. You play his harp, and the demon would leave, which I go, obviously he was really good, or he was really terrible, and the demon was like, I'm out of here. This sounds awful. But he would play his harp, and then the demon would leave Saul alone. That's the only instance in the Old Testament of someone successfully, whatever, casting out a demon. It wasn't just a common thing that occurred a lot. Now, apparently, it's fascinating, but Jesus is admitting that there were other Jewish exorcists. And even when you read Jewish history, there are stories of people given the ability to cast out demons. Even in Acts chapter 19, we read, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? I just love that. There were traveling itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they decided, well, this Jesus guy was really good at it, so let's cast out demons. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So they're just name-dropping Jesus and Paul. And I love that the demon says, yeah, Jesus I know, and Paul I kind of recognize, but who are you? The sons of Sceva? Like, who, you're nobody. But obviously, there were itinerant Jewish exorcists. Even when you read Jewish non-biblical history, like Josephus, the histories of the war, or you read Tobit or other non-biblical Jewish writings, they list all sorts of practices and things that that Jewish exorcists would do. So they had certain roots of certain plants that they would hold to people's noses and try and like draw the spirit out that way. In the book of Tobit, there's a story about that he took a really stinky fish and put it on a fire, and then the smell drove the spirit away. So it's fascinating to read some of these crazy things that they did to accomplish the exorcism. But here is where Jesus stands so far above that. Like, he didn't need to do certain rituals or rites. His success rate was 100%. Even a few chapters back, like the demons actually came to Jesus like trembling in front of him. And they said, if you're going to cast us out, at least cast us out into the pigs. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't use any, so he just says, go. And they obey him. So this is where Jesus stands so far above. Every demon listens to Jesus and obeys him. So yet again, Jesus' argument is brilliant. The Pharisees were being completely hypocritical. If Jesus was casting out demons by Satan's power, then it would logically make sense that so were the Pharisees' disciples. Like, either they were casting out demons by Satan's power or by God's power. What Jesus is saying is you can't have it both ways. You can't accuse me of casting out demons by Satan and yet say that your disciples are casting them out by God. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. So I love that he says, your sons will judge you, because either the Pharisees have to stick with what they said and say, yeah, Jesus, you're casting them out by Satan's power. Then his disciples would go, wait a second, you can't say that. Or the Pharisees would say, no, our disciples cast them out by God's power. And Jesus would say, well, then so am I. So again, it's a brilliant argument. He says, you're being completely hypocritical. Either your disciples will agree with you that they're casting out demons by Satan's power, or they'll disagree with you and judge you for calling what they're doing satanic. Now, in verse 28, Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says, if it's by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. Jesus came, and we know that he inaugurated, he started the kingdom of God. As he taught and preached and healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons, he was advancing the kingdom of God on earth. It was inaugurated when he came. And this kind of leads us to the next argument that Jesus makes in verses 29 and 30. He says, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Again, this just makes plain sense. Listen, if someone broke into your house, you're not going to like go downstairs and help them rob you. Or maybe you would, but you'd be foolish. You wouldn't go, hey, let me just get the other end of that TV for you. Lift with your knees. Don't want you to get hurt, robber, and throw the stuff in the van. Like, you wouldn't go down and help someone rob you. If a robber came in, he'd either have to tie you up, get rid of you, and then he can rob you, or you would probably hide or call the police or be upstairs doing something. But listen, you don't help someone rob you. And so in these verses that Jesus is describing, is Satan is the strong man, and Jesus has come and he's tied up the strong man. By Jesus coming to earth and teaching and preaching repentance and healing the sick and casting out demons, what is happening is Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom, his house. Now it's fascinating because what Jesus is telling us is that there's only two kingdoms. There's Satan's and there's God's. Satan's kingdom is the world which he has been given permission to rule over. And so we even saw that in Jesus' temptation. Satan comes to Jesus and offers him, listen, if you just bow down to me, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. So Satan has borrowed authority and power from God to rule his kingdom here on earth. But what we're seeing as we work our way through Matthew is that when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God with him. And the kingdom of God was inaugurated with Jesus. And Jesus has tied up the strong man and he's plundering his kingdom. So how does Jesus bind Satan? Couple of different ways. He bound him through his incarnation, becoming human. He bound him through his temptation. Jesus conquered Satan in the wilderness. He bound him through his ministry by casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead. And ultimately, we know that Satan was crushed and bound through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So there are only two kingdoms, is what Jesus is saying. God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, which is why Jesus says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. So you need to hear, there is no sitting on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You cannot remain neutral. Jesus very boldly declares that whoever isn't with him is against him. If someone would choose to be indifferent or apathetic towards Jesus, it's actually to be against Jesus. Right? I think we do that all the time. We think, well, there's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. I haven't decided on either one. I'm just kind of floating in the middle. I haven't decided yet. And Jesus says, actually, you're in Satan's kingdom. There is no just middle nebulous where you can just remain neutral. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. So some of you here this morning think that you can kind of just ride the fence a little bit. Lots of Christians I talk to, well, I'm going to kind of put one foot in God's kingdom. You know, I said the prayer, I go to church, I try and read my Bible every once in a while, but and yet I like keeping one foot in the world, and I like sin, and I like doing things, and so I'm just going to kind of ride the fence. Well, actually, Jesus is saying, you're against him then. You can't ride the fence. Jesus says, you're either all in for me or you're not. There is no middle ground. Now, that's not me speaking. That's Jesus speaking. He says, if you're not with me, then you're against me. And whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. So if you're not on Jesus' team, you're actually opposed to him. If you're not gathering with Jesus and pursuing his mission and doing his thing, you're the opposite of that, is what Jesus says. So Jesus just blows that theory out of the water. He says, you're either all in or you're not in at all. I just made that up. That sounds really good. You're either all in or you're not in at all. Jesus clearly says, if you're not for me, then you're actually against me. If you're not all in, then you are actually working against the kingdom of God. So the Pharisees come and they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus shows them that their argument is illogical, that it's hypocritical, that it makes no sense. And in verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells the Pharisees that their words are unforgivable. This is what it says. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Obviously, these verses are very hotly debated and argued about, and they're heavy. I mean, we're talking about a sin that is not forgiven, and that's a heavy subject. This is commonly referred to as the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to take the rest of our time this morning to try and wrestle with this. I think lots of very smart people have landed on lots of different answers to this question. As I was doing research, lots of scholars have said that actually we are unable to commit this sin anymore. This was a unique sin because Jesus was flesh and blood walking amongst us, doing miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus isn't flesh and blood walking amongst us, and so we can't make that kind of sin today. I've heard others, if you go to denominations that are extremely charismatic and Pentecostal, I've heard the blasphemy of the Spirit thrown out all the time. If you ever critique anything that they do, blasphemy of the Spirit. So if someone's rolling on the floor, barking like a dog, running into walls, yelling out, screaming, well, you can't critique it or else you're blaspheming the Spirit. I think both answers are wrong. And so I want to kind of land somewhere in the middle, and we want to ask, what does it mean for us today? So in, first of all, in the context, what is Jesus talking about? And then how does this apply to us today in 2017? First of all, before we go any further, we have to define blasphemy. I don't want to assume that everyone in this room has grown up going to church and we all go, yep, blasphemy of the Spirit. I know what you're talking about. Blasphemy, the Jewish people took it very seriously. The punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament and even at the time of Jesus was being stoned to death. Blasphemy was speaking evil against God, saying things about God that are not true, speaking of God in a derogatory manner. If you remember in the book of John when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus, that phrase, I am, is the proper name of God, Yahweh. And so what Jesus was doing was saying, I'm Yahweh. He was claiming to be God. And how did the Pharisees respond? They picked up stones because they wanted to kill him. Because that was blasphemy. Like a normal human being can't claim to be God. That's blasphemy. So blasphemy is anything speaking evil against God, saying things about God that aren't true, claiming things about God that you have no right to claim as a human being. That was blasphemy. So to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to keep in mind the context of this passage. The Pharisees had just attributed the power of the Spirit of God to the work of Satan. Jesus walked with the Spirit. He performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees saw that and attributed it to Satan. So something that is pure and holy and powerful and of God, the Pharisees thought, that's satanic. They were so twisted in their thinking and their hearts were so hard that they were attributing good for evil and evil for good. That's how twisted their hearts and their minds were. So first things first, when we come to verses 31 and 32, we always jump to the unforgivable part. We always do. We're like, whoa, unforgivable. But don't miss the first part of verse 31. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. I mean, that's great news. Is it not? Every sin, every blasphemy, forgiven. Like, that's amazing. That's great news for King David. Murderer, adulterer, forgiven. That's great news for Peter. Remember Peter? He denies Jesus three times. Hey, don't you know this Jesus guy? Nope, never heard of him. Hey, weren't you one of the disciples? Aren't you with Jesus? Nope, never heard of him. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? He calls down curses on himself. I never knew Jesus. Forgiven. This is good news for Paul. Paul persecuted the church. Paul hated Jesus. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, he talks about himself. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Man, that's good news. That's good news for the prodigal son, for the harlot, for the woman caught in adultery, for the Samaritan woman. Every sin, every blasphemy. So don't skip over the first part of verse 31. It's too good. It is so glorious. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's awesome. That is good news. Every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven, says Jesus, except one. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so I immediately ask, well, why not? Why is there no forgiveness there? And to understand this, we have to look at the Pharisees' progression to where we are now in our passage. So if you have a Bible, I mean, you can flip back through in Matthew or it'll be on the screen, but we need to see how far the Pharisees have come in their hard-heartedness. Matthew 3, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, and we're told that Pharisees and Sadducees came out to see what was happening. And it says this, this is about John, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So John the Baptist warned the Pharisees. He said, listen, you have to repent. Jesus in Matthew 4, a very similar ministry. What did Jesus do? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that the Pharisees followed Jesus around to try and accuse him. And so both from John the Baptist and Jesus, the Pharisees have heard this, repent. You have to repent. You have to confess your sins. You have to turn your life around and repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in Matthew 5, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So were there Pharisees listening in on the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe. And they would have heard, wait, our righteousness is not going to get us into the kingdom of heaven? So they've been hearing from Jesus and John the Baptist, you have to repent. It's not about your righteousness. You need to repent from your sins. In Matthew 9, it says this, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So again, they're critiquing Jesus' practices and what he would do. And they're saying, why does Jesus act like this? In Matthew 9:34, it says, the Pharisee says he casts out demons by the prince of demons. There's where we hear it the first time. Matthew 12, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:10, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Notice that they're no longer really interested in the answer. They just want to accuse Jesus. They weren't actually going, man, I've really wrestled with that. Can I heal someone on the Sabbath? They weren't interested in the answer. They just wanted to accuse Jesus. Matthew 12, 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And then we get to our passage this morning where Jesus does this incredible work of the Spirit of God, and the Pharisees say, yeah, you know what? He only casts out demons by the Lord of dung. So notice the progression. Don't miss that. That the Pharisees' hearts grew harder and harder and harder and harder. As they take things in and see Jesus do ministry, they become more and more and more defiant. John and Jesus warned them, repent, bear fruit, repent. And yet we see them become increasingly more and more angry and hateful, and their hearts grow harder and harder against Jesus. So why is it only blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable? I believe it's because of the unique role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. All throughout the Bible, we're told that it's actually God who opens our eyes and saves us. So you need to hear it this morning. You don't save yourself. You don't wake up one morning and go, you know what? I think I'm going to follow Jesus today. The Holy Spirit actually opens your eyes and draws you in and saves you. Even belief in God and repentance, we're told in Scripture, those are actually gifts from God. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So repentance and belief in God are actually gifts that God gives us. Listen, you don't wake up going, man, today I think I need to repent of my sin. No, if you repent of sin, it's because God, the Spirit, has given you that gift that you want to repent from sin. You aren't a Christian in following Jesus because one day you woke up and decided to. You are following Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, it's because God gifted you repentance and faith and belief in Him. The Spirit of God is the one that opens up the eyes of people. I mean, that's why, man, Emma's testimony was so powerful. Even at a young age, she didn't just all of a sudden go, man, I feel real bad about my sin. It's because the Holy Spirit granted her repentance. At a young age, like, that's beautiful. This is the work that the Spirit of God does. He is the one that softens your heart and opens your eyes and gives you the ability to believe the gospel. Let me give you an example. My mom grew up in a very broken, secular home. Her father was a raging alcoholic and a mean drunk who would often beat his kids and his wife. And my mom's mom had heart issues all her life, and neither of her parents believed in God, cared about Jesus. That was a crutch, foolishness, nothing to do with God or the church. One day, my mom's mom had a heart attack and ended up in the hospital, and a local Baptist pastor who just happened to be making his rounds in the hospital came and visited her. And after that, my mom's mom decided, I think I'm going to send some of our kids to Sunday school, which was my mom and her brother and sister. Things were so violent in my mom's home that she would often stay weekends with different families from the church. She would rotate who she stayed with because she had made that connection through Sunday school. One lady that she stayed with was Mrs. Beatty. And Mrs. Beatty wanted to actually pay to send my mom to camp, but her parents wouldn't allow it. Her dad, full of arrogance and pride, said, no, we're not accepting some handout from some old lady. You're not allowed to just take money from people. So then Mrs. Beatty hired my mom to do housework for her and raised just enough money to go to camp. So they were sneaky that way. And my mom went to camp, and at camp, God granted her repentance and belief in Him, and she surrendered to Jesus. And she went home, and her entire family laughed at her and said, we want nothing to do with you. So listen, that's not a coincidence. Man, good thing the Baptist pastor showed up on that day, and good thing that my mom's mom decided to send them to Sunday school. Listen, if there was no heart attack, there was no Baptist pastor, there was no Sunday school, no Miss Beatty, and I wouldn't be here preaching today. So we can't just say, man, we really lucked out that she was in the hospital when the Baptist pastor was doing his rounds. No, the Spirit of God was wooing my mother, whispering to her, drawing her in, and He orchestrated all of that to save her. So we go, praise God that the Holy Spirit granted my mom belief in Him and she surrendered to Jesus. So we have to get this right. The Holy Spirit is the one who grants repentance, and He opens your eyes and He softens your heart. So all that to say then, we have to ask, what is the unforgivable sin then for us today? Now, I think scholars are somewhat right that this is a sin that was partially unique to the time of Jesus, because we don't have flesh and blood Jesus walking around doing miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how the Pharisees responded was unique to that time. So I think they're partially right. And yet, I also don't think if we go all the way, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not just being afraid that if we critique any type of movement in the church, well, blasphemy of the Spirit, you're going to go to hell now. I don't think it's that either. I believe that the unforgivable sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that He withdraws forever with His convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. Let me say that again, because it's a lot. I believe that the unforgivable sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that He withdraws forever with His convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. I mean, this is the progression of the Pharisees. Did you notice that? They were given the opportunity to repent. and they resisted, and they hardened their hearts, and they got to a place of such hardness that they called the work of the Spirit the work of Satan. So because of their resistance, they actually became so twisted in their thinking. People can get to a place of such hardness of heart against God that they are unable to repent, and the Holy Spirit withdraws his convicting power. And so they are unforgiven in this age and the age to come, which is just means for all eternity. Hebrews 6 talks a little bit about this. The author of Hebrews writes, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt." What that means is Paul is saying whoever the author of Hebrews was, is saying that someone who has tasted spiritual things, someone who the Holy Spirit is starting to wake up and is breathing spiritual life into them, and they've tasted the Word of God and they've seen God work, what Hebrews is saying, if that person then says, yeah, forget it, I don't want anything to do with that, and they fall away and they harden their hearts, what Hebrews is saying is that that person is unredeemable now. Because they have so resisted the Holy Spirit and hardened their hearts that they cannot be restored to repentance. So what we have to understand is that even in the book of Romans, chapter 1, when humanity is seen as increasingly rejecting God, they reject God, they reject God, they harden their hearts, they pursue sin, they pursue idolatry, reject God, and we're told all throughout Romans 1 that what? That God gives them over. It's almost as if God then removes his hand and says, fine, you don't want me, then fine, I'm going to remove my Holy Spirit from convicting you. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a continual rejection of his work in your heart, that finally he actually stops convicting you of sin. And Jesus would say that you are unforgivable. So a question naturally arises then, can a Christian blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Can someone who God has gotten a hold of and saved, and someone who is walking with Jesus, can they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? My answer is no. I know many Christians in my years of doing ministry who are very nervous about committing this unforgivable sin. That they walk on eggshells going, man, I hope I never do that. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I was a teen, we went to a youth rally, and it was held at a very, very charismatic church. And I remember walking in, and I'm observing what's happening, and there's kids screaming and rolling on the floor and barking and laughing uncontrollably, running into walls. And I just went, this can't be from God. And yet the fear in my heart was, man, if I critique this, what if I've committed the unforgivable sin? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Actually, 1 John says we're supposed to test the spirits. And if I had known Scripture better as a teenager, I would have known in Corinthians, Paul actually says that God is a God of order. And so our services and our church times together should be ordered, not chaos. And so that's not what Jesus is talking about. So as a Christian, no, you shouldn't walk around on eggshells going, man, I hope I don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because listen, if you had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care because you wouldn't know. As Christians, we commit all sorts of sins. But what makes you a Christian is that you don't settle in long term. That actually you hate sin and you repent from it and you feel bad about it. You know that it grieves God and you turn to God for fresh forgiveness. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're fearing that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you're demonstrating a concern for your spiritual welfare, which by definition proves that you haven't committed it. Because someone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit would not care because they wouldn't know, because their hearts were so hard from resisting him for so many years. Two ways I want to close our time together this morning. First off, if you're here this morning and you're following Jesus, you need to realize that you are incredibly blessed. We have to get away from this self-centered Christianity where it's like, I chose God, I chose Jesus, look at my life, I'm trying really hard to be good. If you're following Jesus this morning, you have to realize it's because God granted you repentance. So you're blessed. If you're here this morning following Jesus, do not ever downplay how blessed you are. You should wake up every morning and go, Jesus, thank you that through your Spirit you granted me repentance and you opened my eyes and you softened my heart. So you are blessed. Don't take that lightly. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus or maybe you're sitting on the fence about him, I have to urge you, do not resist the conviction and stirring of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Don't shut him out. Dallas Willard famously said, there is no certainty that you will even want in the future what you resist today. So I have to urge you, if you're sitting on the fence or maybe you're not following Jesus and you've been feeling this stirring in you, do not resist him because you have no idea when the conviction will stop. When the Holy Spirit, because of your resistance or hardness of heart, will stop his work of convicting you. I want to end with Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. It says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray together. Jesus, I just thank you for your word. Even a very difficult passage like this. Jesus, I thank you that you loved us enough to warn us. Jesus, that you so care for humanity that you would warn us not to resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit because it won't always be there. Jesus, for those of us in this room who are following you, we just bless you. We realize that it is not because of anything that we've done or we did not deserve it, but it actually is a gift from you that you grant us repentance and belief and faith. Help us never to downplay how significant that is, that followers of Jesus, we are blessed. And God, I pray for those in this room who maybe have been riding the fence for a while, or maybe those in this room who are not following you. And Holy Spirit, maybe you've been speaking to their hearts and convicting them of the truth of the gospel and you've been opening their eyes. Jesus, I pray that they would resist no longer. That they would not resist the Holy Spirit and harden their hearts because we do not know when the Holy Spirit will decide to stop convicting. And so we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work in this place, in each one of our hearts, that you would convict us of sin and that, Jesus, we wouldn't harden our hearts to you, but that we would respond. God, even in this moment, I just feel compelled to pray that you would save those who are lost in this room, that they would recognize their brokenness and their need of you and that they would put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, that they would not resist the Holy Spirit any longer, but decide to join your kingdom. God, that you would be wooing people to yourselves, even in this moment. We ask, we beg, God, that you would do that. For your glory and honor, King Jesus. So as we leave this place, I pray that all of us would walk in step with your Spirit, listening to you, Holy Spirit, and obeying you, and seeking to be transformed by you. I thank you that every step of salvation you orchestrate, God. We just are blown away. And so we worship you this morning, Jesus, and we thank you, and we pray in your mighty name. Amen.